For those who may be just joining us, who of all Sundays decided to come on the early morning Sunday, good to have you. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. We just kind of read a bit and talk about it. And a bit of a longer section today, but so far in Luke, we're still kind of early on. We've seen Jesus healing people of various diseases. We've seen him forgiving people of their sin. We've seen him confronting and overcoming evil with demonic forces and evil forces. We've seen him confronting the religious people on their legalistic rule keeping, and he's gotten in a couple spats with them already. We see him also withdrawing to be alone and to pray. But most of all, we see Jesus is preaching and teaching. Remember, Luke 4:43 said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." So he comes back to his purpose is to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to not only that place, but other places as well. His primary purpose, he's come to preach the good news of the kingdom. And so we go, what is this kingdom, kingdom of God? What does that mean? So simply put, the kingdom of God is everywhere that God's reign and rule is evident. It's not a nation. It's not a land. It's not that kind of kingdom. It's not the church exactly or necessarily, though the church is going to be integral to the kingdom. But the kingdom is everywhere where God's reign is and his rule is seen and felt. Someday, God's kingdom is going to cover the whole earth so that the kingdom of the earth will be the kingdom of God. But for now, the church is the primary agent of the kingdom of God as we see Jesus ruling in people's hearts and lives and in their community together. And so the kingdom of God is where Jesus is king and his kingdom is advancing and his reign is ruling in people's hearts and lives and in relationships and in activities and in communities and other things. So really though, in the Bible and in Jesus' preaching, we see two kinds of kingdoms. There's two kingdoms. First, there's the kingdom of man. This kingdom was inaugurated. It was introduced at the fall. It's a kingdom marked by sin and independence and exploitation of others and self-worship. It's a kingdom devoted to the glory of me. And it's basically, the kingdom of man is the kingdom that we build ourselves apart from God. We build our own little kingdom, our own little thing. It could be our own all by ourselves, or as a people together build an independent kingdom, distinct and isolated and actually in opposition to God. So there's the kingdom of man. And then there's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the work of God in overthrowing the kingdom of man in the hearts and lives of people. He is subversively overcoming the kingdom of man through life transformation. And so we see the kingdom of God advancing and overthrowing the kingdom of man. And this kingdom, it's a whole new work. It's backwards. It's strange and unusual. It's different. It goes against everything that we're used to, everything that we were born into and grew up with and are naturally bent towards. It's a new and backwards thing. Just in last week when John was here, we read Luke 5:37, which said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." And Jesus is using this analogy to talk about how he's doing a new thing. The paradigm is shifting. The old will no longer do. A new day is here. There's a new kingdom, a new thing that he is bringing. And in today's passage now, as we've been going through Luke, we for the first time, we really see and we get to begin to get a clearer picture of the ethic of this new kingdom. We begin to see what life is really like in this new kingdom. We've seen Jesus preaching about the kingdom, but we haven't actually heard for ourselves. We're just told he was preaching the kingdom of God. We haven't heard for ourselves what life in this new kingdom looks like. What is it? How does it compare? What's going on in the new kingdom? And what does it look like to be part of the kingdom of God and under the reign and rule of Jesus? Okay, so this is the first time he really unpacks it for us. So we want to dive in and see what this backwards kingdom really looks like, because it's not natural. It's weird and different from everything our kingdom of man wants to be a part of. So take a look with me, verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. So Jesus prays, and he chooses these 12 disciples. Now, up to this point, Jesus has had many followers. There's often been crowds of people who followed him around, but he's had few disciples. There are many interested onlookers, but few who truly follow him and truly identify with him and will identify with him to the end. And so the question I was thinking through this week and we're faced with this morning is, what about us? Are you a curious onlooker or a true disciple? Are you watching and observing Jesus from kind of a distance, just watching? Or are you worshiping him with your whole life, serving him, living on mission with him? It's okay to be a curious onlooker for a time, but Jesus won't let you stay there, or at least not for too long, because he's calling us to be his disciples, to be his students, his interns, to be like him and to grow like him and to be on mission with him, to reorient our life around him, to join in his mission and in his work and to identify with who he is. And so this is what he's doing. But before he calls these 12 disciples, who he's going to call apostles, and pull them out of this crowd of onlookers, he goes off alone and does what? He prays, doesn't he? And it's actually interesting. Before every major turning point and significant event in Jesus' life, as we read through Luke, we see him praying. Before his temptation in the wilderness, he's praying and fasting. And at his transfiguration in Luke 9, he's praying and praying all night. And on the night of his betrayal and trial and death, he's praying. He's up praying all night. And here, the night before he chooses his 12 disciples, he didn't sleep at all. He spent the night in prayer. He's up all night praying. Though he is God of very God, he is dependent on his Father and seeks his will, especially in these crucial moments, in these crucial decisions. These disciples, who he's going to call apostles, are the foundation for God's work in the world. Apostle simply means one who sent one. An apostle is one who is sent by Jesus. And so when Jesus ascended into heaven, his mission was now entrusted into the hands of these men. They were sent by him to carry on the mission that he began. And so you can see how it's crucial that Jesus picks the right guys and the right apostles. The mission of God and all that Jesus starts then rests on these 12 that he chooses. And what we see as we, if we really were to dig in and look at who these guys really were, and if you take the whole scope as we learn about these guys, we really see that these are not the guys that you and I would choose to transform the world. In Acts 4:13, that describes Peter and John as uneducated common men. That's the description that they get there. And these are the leaders. I mean, these are the two guys who kind of led the charge, and they're just, everyone could tell they're uneducated common men. Most of the disciples were actually poor. The ones who did have wealth left it behind, like Levi, remember that? He had wealth, but he just walked away from it all to follow Jesus. So they didn't have a lot going for them in that way. They were also Galilean country boys. I mean, these guys were like from Saskatchewan. I mean, these aren't the urban elite power people. These aren't the downtown condo people. These are the country boys. And so they don't come with that authority and power and influence and that network. These aren't the 12 guys you would pick. These are not the guys you would pick. And one of them, we're told already, is a backstabbing traitor. So not the best 12 in our view. And this is the backwards way that God works. Jesus chooses these 12 ordinary, broken, simple men and calls them to join his mission. He's going to spend the next 2 or 3 years with them, discipling them and training them, and then he's going to send them off to disciple and train others, to make more disciples. And here Jesus starts this viral disciple-making movement where disciples are called to make disciples who make disciples. And we begin this movement. that carries on to today and is our calling as disciples of Jesus to make disciples who make disciples. I mean, even if, that's just what a disciple does. And even if you think of your own journey, think back for a sec. Most people can point to one or maybe two or three, but at least one person who was very influential in their own growth and in their own transformation as they came to Christ or were in a significant growth period that made them the disciple of Jesus who they are today. Can you think back of someone who in your own life kind of came along with you and led you to that next place and walked with you? And you go, if they weren't there, I don't know what would have happened. And can you think of someone? Who was that person? And how are you being that person in other people's lives? Who are you building into? Who are you helping along towards Jesus? This is the calling that they have, to be disciples on mission with Jesus, making disciples who make disciples. Okay? And then look at what he does, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. After calling these 12 men, Jesus comes down to this great crowd that is gathered. And these were ordinary folks, just with real hurts and needs. I mean, they weren't kings and politicians. They weren't wealthy rulers or authorities. These were simple people, many of them very poor. And they came from great distances, Judea and Jerusalem down south, from Tyre and Sidon way up in the north. And they traveled quite a ways, which is actually a really big deal in a culture where it wasn't a mobile culture. People didn't move around a lot. Especially for these people who many of them are sick. Many of them are facing hard circumstances, so they're not maybe in the best place to be traveling. People didn't travel much in that area. They didn't just, you know, go off and take 2-week vacation in Crete or something like that. They just stayed home, and you often didn't move to another city because you would lose the business that was passed on from your parents and grandparents and the land and the home. So it was a pretty stationary culture. It's an agrarian world, and for simple people like this, traveling was dangerous, it was hard work, it was expensive, and it wasn't something they did often. And yet these people came for help. They were sick people who came to be healed of their diseases. There were those troubled by unclean spirits who came to be set free by Jesus. And everyone was seeking to touch him because power of healing came from him as they encountered him. And they came to hear him, it says. They came to listen. They came to learn. They didn't come with an attitude of pride. They didn't come with self-righteousness and looking to test Jesus as if they were his boss giving a performance review to see how Jesus is doing thus far this year. They didn't have that attitude. They came for help. They came for grace. They came to be transformed and made new. Now, this is a key because I want us to see how this heart attitude becomes crucial in the backwards kingdom of God. This coming, desiring for change, desiring to be made new, coming humbly to learn, to be made new. Okay? Look at this. This is what he says next. Verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Now, first, Luke uses disciples in two ways. So sometimes disciples refer to 12 guys, who he also calls apostles. And sometimes disciples mean those who truly identify with Jesus. Okay? So don't get confused by that. So there's crowds, which is a real mix. There's disciples, those who really identify and follow Jesus. And then there's disciples, who are the 12, okay? So this is disciples within the crowd. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. And so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, first thing I think we really need to catch, here's my question. Who's Jesus talking to? Who's he saying this to? What does it say? It's important to note. And remember our rules? Sometimes we talk about this, the rules of reading the Bible. The three rules, remember what they are? Context, context, and context. Yes, the three rules of context. Well, who is he talking? What's going on? What's the situation? And we see verse 20, what does it say? He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said... Okay, so we need to see that this isn't a universal declaration that every person in poverty is part of the kingdom of God and every person who isn't. He's talking to his disciples. He's not saying the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and despised are automatically welcomed into the kingdom of God without question. That's not what he's saying. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century theologian, English guy, he says, "We must take good heed that we do not misunderstand our Lord's meaning when we read these expressions. We must not for a moment suppose that the mere fact of being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated by man will entitle anyone to lay claim to an interest in Christ's blessing. The poverty here spoken of is poverty accompanied by grace. The want is a want entailed by faithful adherence to Jesus. The afflictions are the afflictions of the gospel. The persecution is persecution for the Son of Man's sake." So as we read this, I want us to be wary of two dangerous and opposite lies that often people fall into that are related to the relationship between wealth and righteousness. The first is prosperity theology. This is what would teach would be, you do the right things, for example, praying with faith, and God will bless you. And he'll bless you with health. He'll bless you with wealth. He'll bless you with prosperity. He'll bless you with things going well for you, popularity. Everything will go well in a material way, in a physical way, if you do the right thing. Pray with true faith, things of that nature. And how do you know you have God's blessing? It's the wealth that you have and things like that. The problem is the Bible. 1 Timothy 6 says this. He's talking about false teachers and how they are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there's great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. And then he goes on a few verses later and says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." You see, money is not wrong, but the pursuit and love of money over God is idolatry, and it's a snare that can trap us. So the goal of the Christian life is not to use God to get health, wealth, and prosperity, where God is simply a means for us to get our true God, which is stuff. That's not the goal. The goal is to get God himself. He himself is our treasure, our joy, our desire, our satisfaction. He is our God. We want God. God himself. And so the prosperity theology, a bad mistake we can fall into, where we say if God loves you, he'll give you all sorts of material blessing. The other problem we have with that is all the saints of the Bible who had a really rough time. 10 out of the 11 apostles are martyred. The only one who wasn't was John. They tried to boil him alive, and he survived somehow by God's miraculous grace. So they exiled him to Patmos, which is where he writes the book of Revelation. So none of it ends badly for all of them. And then there's Paul, who's afflicted with this illness, and he pleads God for healing. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So we see in the great saints that the greatest people of the scriptures, that they didn't enjoy health, wealth, and prosperity. They enjoyed God's grace through suffering. So prosperity theology, it's a trap. It isn't true. It's a distortion. But there's another one, another error we can make, which is poverty theology, which says poverty means righteousness. And wealth is always unrighteousness. If you're rich, you're evil. If you're poor, you're righteous. And so we talk about liberation of the poor, and God's desire is only for the poor. But even in the Bible, there are two kinds of poverty. There's righteous poverty, and there's unrighteous poverty. Proverbs talks about the unrighteous poverty. Frequently in the book of Proverbs, it talks about this guy. He's called the sluggard. Do you remember this? Over and over again, Proverbs talks about this sluggard. And he's so lazy that he puts his hand in the dish for food, and he can't bring himself to bring it to his mouth. That's the one problem. That's how lazy he is. He can't, oh, it's so far, I don't know if I could do it. And Proverbs likes to make fun of him. So the sluggard is so lazy, he can't even lift his mouth. And in Proverbs, it says in 20 verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. The sluggard's the guy who doesn't do any, he's a farmer who doesn't do any work, and then all of a sudden he's hungry and has nothing because he's lazy, right? So he's hungry because he's lazy because he didn't work. And Proverbs 21:5, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to do labor. The sluggard is poor because he's lazy and he's in sin. So there's an unrighteous kind of poverty, okay, which the Bible talks about. You do nothing. You're so lazy and self-indulgent that you don't do anything, and you'll be in poverty. But it's because you're being dumb, and you're in sin. There's also a righteous poverty. There's those who have suffered loss because of their witness and identifying with Jesus. That, for instance, the Apostle Paul had nothing because he was preaching Jesus, and he would get beaten and taken and imprisoned. Right? There's also many Christians today around the world who, because of their faith in Jesus, have lost everything. They're in prison. They've lost their health. They've lost all their possessions. They've lost their freedom. They even lose family at times. And so we have to be praying for them. And that's a reality of our world today. There are those who have suffered loss and are in poverty because they've suffered from the sin of others. They've been victims of other people's sin. A family is abandoned by a sinful dad who leaves his wife and kids in sin. And now they're in poverty, just struggling to make it. They're in poverty because someone else's sin, right? There is poverty because of generosity. There's the people who are in poverty because they're not greedy, because they're generous people. Think of the widow in Luke 21 who only has two little coins and she gives them both away. She's in poverty because she gives everything away, because she's a generous person. So you can put yourself into a situation where you don't have a lot, because every time God gives you stuff, you generously give it to others out of service. And Jesus admires and says, this is the most generous person. There are those in poverty because they refuse to sin by cheating, lying, or stealing. They refuse to take shortcuts. They refuse to get ahead. And so they don't lie on their taxes, and they don't cheat in business, and they're honest in all their dealings. And that costs you sometimes, doesn't it? That'll cost you personally. It can cost you in business if you are honest and have integrity. Sometimes people don't have as much as they could because they're righteous people who did the right thing. So there's that kind of poverty as well, or at least not being wealthy, because it costs you a lot to tell the truth and to live with integrity at times. And so some people are in poverty for unrighteous reasons, and some people are in poverty for righteous reasons. So you can't simply say poverty equals good. Not all the time. Even biblically, you can have poverty from focusing on yourself, and you can be in poverty from focusing on Jesus. And so the problem with prosperity theology and poverty theology is both of them are focusing on what you have instead of focusing on God. And so the entire system is about we need to be focusing on God. You can be righteous and wealthy, you can be righteous and poor. You can be unrighteous and wealthy, you can be unrighteous and poor. But the entire value system that Jesus is putting forward in the kingdom of God is backwards from the value systems of this kingdom of man that we grew up in. Jesus says here in these blessings and in these woes, the things that you satisfy for, the things that you think will satisfy you, never will. The places where you feel you have security are not secure. In no way are they secure. The tasks and purposes that you feel are really important and are consequential are actually trivial and short-sighted, temporal. The people that you think are powerful and important aren't. Everything is backwards. We've been looking at it wrong the whole time. And so here Jesus does say there is blessing in poverty and there's woe to the rich. It's unfortunate for the rich because those who have nothing but have Christ will someday have everything. They may not have wealth, but they have the kingdom of God. And if you have the kingdom of God, who needs wealth? Those who have wealth now and don't have Christ, there's nothing more for them. They're maxed out. This is as good as it's going to get. And it never satisfies. There's blessing in hunger. And there's woe. And it's unfortunate for those who are full and satisfied. Because those who have needs unmet, who live without comfort, look forward to the comfort and satisfaction that is promised in Christ. And the full are generally spiritually complacent. There's no appetite for God. There's no desire. There's no passion. Because they end up worshiping when there's nothing else to do. They've received their full, and they're satisfied temporarily in the wrong things. There's blessing for those who weep now, and woe for those who laugh now. There's this seriousness and sense of feeling their own depravity that leads to a weeping, which is a good thing. And then there's those who everything is trivial and nothing matters and just it's all about cheap thrills. I met with a person recently who was feeling deep sorrow and was really, wept over their sin. And Jesus says to that person, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Those who see their sin and weep will know true joy. Versus the person who sees their sin and laughs about it. That was a good time, wasn't it? Remember that time when, woe to them. They'll be found weeping later. There is blessing in being despised, hated, excluded, and reviled for the name of Jesus. And woe to those who are famous and thought well and are well thought of. There are those who are working hard to be popular and are deeply concerned about reputation and image and being how they're viewed by others. And the question is, are you concerned about how people see you, or are you concerned about God? And so there's this issue of fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 talks about how the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So you put yourself in a bad situation when you're consumed by being known by others instead of being known by God and not caring about that. So wealth, comfort, friends, and thrills have this dangerous power to numb us to our need of God. We don't seek consolation and security in God's strength, but we grip tighter to our own security, our own wealth. We don't seek satisfaction and comfort in God Himself. We seek satisfaction in the comforts of our home and good food and warm clothes and nice vacations. And so we don't seek true joy in God, but we seek joy in having a good time now. We don't seek to know and be known by God, but seek to be known by everyone else. And these things may not be wrong inherently, but they can distract us. They're just dangerous. They carry so much potential for pulling us away from a hunger for God who only is the only one who really satisfies. And so there's this backwards kingdom that turns everything on its head. This backwards kingdom also leads to a backwards love. And that's what we saw in that section, verse 27 to 30, or 27 to the end to 36. There's this backwards love. Many people thought in Jesus' day, you're supposed to love your friends. That's how they interpreted Leviticus 19:18. Love your friends, but and those who are in the community of faith with you, but outside is no obligation. But Jesus says, love your enemies. It's all backwards to just love your friends. Many of us, we can't think of enemies. Oh, I don't have any enemies. So yeah, I love my enemies, but I can't think of anyone in particular. So instead, just think of people who annoy you. You know, people who don't use their signal lights. That's mine right there. You know, the guy who's too cool for signaling. So I don't have enemies, but man, there's a lot of annoying people. People who gossip, people who are pushy, people who just, I don't know what it is for you, but you know how people just bug you. People who don't treat you well, and yet, I wouldn't call them an enemy, but there's still, picture those people. Love them. Love them. Love them. Jesus is not, and he's not saying we should, in all this, we're not saying we should allow abuse and be pushed over. People who are abused need to be protected. People who receive curses deserve dignity and respect. Those who are receiving violence deserve safety. He's not saying run in and get hurt. He's not saying let evil persist, but he's saying what's in your heart? Are you seeking vengeance? Do you just want to repay evil with evil? And he gives this example of turning the other cheek, which really was an insult, not a fist fight. So he's not saying run into abuse and take a beating, but he's saying if someone insults you, do you have to insult back? Or can you respond with love and grace? That's the way of Jesus' kingdom, is responding with love and grace. And so he's not saying have violent people get away with it. But he's saying, what's in your heart? Do you want to get them back more? Or do you want to see restoration and grace and forgiveness? So Jesus calls us to live with an open hand, allowing people. So we're not clinging to our possessions and clinging to our dignity and respect, where we allow someone to insult us and we don't have to get them back, because we can live by grace and forgiveness and love. Everyone loves their friends. That's what he goes on to say in verse 32. It's not impressive at all, right? Even the greediest banker in the world will lend money if he gets more in return. Lending money is not impressive. Even the most violent gang members stick with each other, right? Loving your friends isn't impressive. Even the worst people in the world can do that. It's loving your enemies. That's the backwards kingdom. That's the kingdom of Jesus. Now take a look at verse 35. This is where he sums it up. Instead of loving those who love you, love your enemies. Look at this, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Our great model for loving your enemies is God himself. Love your enemies like God does. Namely, when he loved us. And even when we declared war, our kingdom that we built declared war on God's kingdom. Romans 5 says, while we were still enemies, he loved us. And talks about how he sent Jesus to die for us and reconcile us back to him. While we were still enemies, our kingdom was actively fighting war against his kingdom, and he loved us. And it says, as you love your enemies, you'll be sons of the Most High. Not that, you know, if you love your enemies, then you'll earn it, and you'll be, you know, it's not a performance thing. But when you love your enemies and serve those who oppose you and pray for those who persecute you, you're acting like God your Father. You look like your daddy. You represent God when you love those who are against you, because that's how he is. That's how he was with you. So our love and mercy for others is just reflecting how God is to us. So godliness is loving your enemies, loving those who annoy you, loving those who are rude to you. It's all backwards, I know. But this is the backwards way of God. God doesn't repay evil with evil. He loves his enemies, and he's kind to evil people like me. Isn't that amazing? The best example is Jesus on the cross. Remember what he says? Father, damn them. No, that's not right. Father, forgive them. The people who are actively killing him, forgive them. Father, forgive them. He's actively loving his enemies and wanting them to not be punished but to receive grace. The people who are driving nails into his hand to kill him, he wants nothing but good things for them. And so two closing questions for us. Where do you find comfort and security? Where do you find comfort? Where do you find security? Is it in God? Or is it in these other things that can distract from God? And secondly, who is the hardest person in your life to love? We all have that person, or a whole family of them. Who is that hardest person to love? And remember that you treated God way worse than that person has ever treated you. And God loved you way deeper than you'll ever be able to love that person. So we imitate our Father who loved us when we were enemies by loving and serving and seeking good things for our enemies. It's the way that we reflect God to our world. After I pray, we're going to move into a time of communion, which is really a time when we get to celebrate that God loved his enemies so much that he made a way to reconcile, that while Jesus was dying, he was forgiving, and that he didn't give us what we deserved. He gave us grace instead, and we're called to do the same. So I'm going to pray. You can go get your kids and bring them in so we can worship Jesus together and celebrate that God loves us when we didn't love him. There's grace for us when we were fighting against him. And we can be praying that we are able to do the same. If you're carrying burdens, there's going to be prayer people at the front who would love to pray with you. Don't carry these things alone. They would love to pray with you, pray for you. They'd love to celebrate with you. They'd love to pray. Maybe there's sin in your lives. Maybe there's someone who you've been treating really bad. You've been treating your enemy like an enemy. You need to confess that. You need to have someone pray with you to help you to have replaced that hatred, that anger, that bitterness for love. That it's a supernatural thing to be able to love your enemies as God loved his enemies. We want to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We want to proclaim God's love and to receive and be reminded of his deep grace for us, his enemies, that he has reconciled us. Let's pray. God, we just thank you that you are a loving God who loves your enemies. I thank you that you did not treat us how we deserve. You did not respond to our attacks with attacks in response, but you responded with grace, love, forgiveness, sacrificial death. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that we would deeply know and be reminded of your love for us. It blows our minds. We struggle to love a guy who doesn't turn on his signal light, and yet you loved your enemies who actively were overthrowing your kingdom. You loved us in our deepest and darkest sin. You loved us in the moment when we hated you. And I pray that we'd be able to love you the same and love others the same. In Jesus' name, amen.